You may have heard of the person by the name of Nicodemus. He's not mentioned in any of the other books of the Bible. It's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. But in the book of John, he's mentioned several times. And I'd like to talk about the first time and a little bit about that discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. And you see it in chapter 3. People have separated into chapters, but the part that is germane to Nicodemus starts in chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, and this I'm reading now from John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing, and that Greek word means viewing with a critical eye. They were observing. They were looking at very closely, observing with a critical eye his signs. The word signs, all through the book of John, the word signs means an attesting miracle. A miracle that's supposed to attest to his validity as the Savior, as the Son of God. Because John's gospel, what's John's gospel about? The whole gospel is about Jesus being the Son of God. Let's read it again. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing with a critical eye his signs, his attesting miracles, which he was, and the implied statement of the Greek is, which he was constantly doing. He wasn't just doing it, he was continuously doing it. He made many miracles. Except that the book of John only cites seven of them. In the book of John, there are only seven miracles. But Jesus, that's verse 24 now, this chapter 2, verse 20. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew, that is, he was constantly knowing by experience. That's what that Greek word means. He knew, was constantly knowing by experience, all things. It means all things. Some translations put men. But the Greek word is just all. He knew all. That's all it says. It doesn't say many things. It doesn't say anything. He knew all. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man. Now, the Greek word here is anthropos. We get anthropology from that, the Greek word. For man, and the Greek word means both, it implies humankind, both men and women. God knows, Jesus knew, he did not need anyone to testify concerning anthropos, for he himself knew what was in man, in anthropos. He knew, he understood. He understood your nervous system, he understood your mental capacities, he understood your feelings of inferiority, he understood all that. So now you get to chapter 3, and what does it say? Now, notice the word now in verse 23. Now you have the word now in chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man, anthropos. The Greeks had two words that meant man. One was aner, and that was a specific word that meant a male. Anthropos is another word that meant mankind, humankind. So you have Greek word. He's not talking about just a male person that came. He's talking about a person who Jesus knew. What did Jesus know about people, right? He knew anthropos. So there was an anthropos of the Pharisees, chapter 3, verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, what do we know from this man just right there? What do we know about him? We know a lot about him, don't we? Already. He was a ruler. He was a Pharisee. What's a Pharisee? The strictest sect of Judaism. They weren't this priestly sect. but they were so strict. They were observing the laws. They observed the traditions. They went to way out of bounds on all of the Sabbath rulings and so on. Yeah, he was a Jew, and he was of the Pharisees, okay? He was a ruler of the Jews. Jesus came to the notice of a number of people during his time. He came to the notice of some rich and very prominent people. Take a look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36, where he is invited to one of the Pharisees' house to dine. Now, this was a prominent Pharisee, maybe rich, maybe wealthy. Jesus comes to his table and reclined a table with him. Come on in. Chapter 8 of Luke, you see that one of the women who supported Jesus and his disciples was named Joanna, and her husband was Herod's steward. He worked in King Herod's palace or house or whatever. He was a steward. Now, a steward at that time didn't just mean somebody that helped you put on your coat or polished your shoes or washed off your sandals. A steward was a person entrusted with a certain amount of authority and with a certain amount of financial power. And in chapter 19, we see that Zacchaeus, remember when Jesus was coming through in Jericho, he comes in, this man climbs up. He was a little short man. He climbed up because he couldn't see, climbed up the tree. And who was he? He was Zacchaeus. He was the chief. This is Luke chapter 19, verse 2. He was the chief tax collector. Be like the head of the IRS. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And then in John chapter 18, you might not have seen this little piece of statement, but did you know that John, our writer here, was known by the high priest? He knew the high priest. He had met the high priest of that year. Because look here. In John chapter 18, verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter couldn't get in until, see, Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest finally came back and spoke to the maid, the girl on duty, and said, let this guy in. It's okay. It's all right. Let this guy come into the courtyard. So we know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a very strict law observer, and many of the Pharisees fasted every week. They paid tithes on everything, including the mint, including the cumin, including the things that, you know, the little teeny leaves that they picked up. They paid their tithes on all the things that came. They wore phylacteries. You remember that? They had many washings. He was a guy, and he was a ruler. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. As they got into so many of these things, they tended to move away from the faith that really came from Abraham and even Moses. It was not any longer, by the time it came into the time of Jesus, the Judaism was no longer really the religion of Moses, was not. All right, so here he was. He was a Pharisee. He was, quote, a ruler of the Pharisees. He was a part of probably the Sanhedrin. We're pretty sure he was Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the council, the people who were under, you know, what Rome did, they allowed Judaism to carry on pretty much their thing. As long as the Jews were not troublesome, the Rome said, okay, we have a curator, we have somebody over it. And this is, you know, at that time it was Pontius Pilate. He was the guy over all the area for the Romans. But he stayed out of the Judaism. He stayed out of their problems. They had previous people who had gotten into Judaism and they didn't understand. You're not allowed to come into the temple. You're not allowed to walk there. You're a Gentile. You're not allowed to touch it. And Jews would be uprising and fight, and then people would be killed. And it was just, you know, and Rome decided, hey, we need somebody. Just stay out of Judas. Stay out of Judas and let them run their thing. Let Judaism run as they wish. Let them worship as they want, and as long as they are pay their taxes, you know, that's the number one thing. You know, you keep people happy. The government's just happy if you pay your taxes and just be peaceful. Let them run their religion. They're a little strange. They're a little weird, but that's okay. Let it run. So that's what they did. And so Nicodemus was a member of that Sanhedrin that was the rulers. They made laws. They made the ruling judgment under Herod and under and the high priest was a member of that. Now his name is Nicodemus. That's what we know from the scriptures. Well, every Jewish boy was given two names: a Roman name. A Greek name and a Hebrew name. You remember Paul, his real original name was Saul, right? And then God said, I'm going to call you Paul. I changed your name to Paul. That was a Greek name. Nicodemus was using his Greek name, which meant, it was the combination of two words, Niko, which meant to conquer, and Demas, which meant the people. He was the conqueror of the people. That's his name. Doesn't necessarily mean he was out there conquering, but he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, the fact that he preferred Nicodemus, that's the name he went by. That's the name the Bible calls him. The fact that he preferred Nicodemus rather than his Hebrew name tells a lot about his status. Okay? He had a Greek name. He also probably was a Hellenist. He probably read a lot of the Bible in the Septuagint version, reading the Greek. And he probably was inclined toward Greek culture. Okay? And we're just assuming this from his name. Now, you understand that prior to 330 BC, the nation of Greece was split into a lot of little small areas. Each one had their dialect. And you had this kind of Greek over here and that kind of Greek over here and this kind of Greek over here. But after the event, after 330 BC, Alexander the Great came on. He conquered the then known world. Alexander the Great loved Greeks. He loved Greek culture. He was Greek. He thought everybody should speak Greek. He thought everybody should have the Greek ideas and understand the Greek philosophy. He wanted to spread the Greek culture all through the then known world. He was, you know, called world conqueror, but, you know, it didn't include India and China and all that, because the world was in the Middle East at that time. When they talk about the whole world, it was basically that the Middle East, not China and down in the remote parts of Africa or South America. That was not the issue, or the United States. They were talking about the Middle Eastern world that they were talking about. So he spread it. Koine Greek, that was the common Greek. That was the Greek everybody learned. That was the Greek we used in business. That was the Greek that people wrote their letters and business and transfers and all that, the common Greek that was done everywhere. The Apostle Paul was excellent in writing Greek. His letters are beautiful in Greek, wonderfully flowing with wonderful participial phrases and this. And just, it's considered high Greek and high intelligence in the Greek. Now, by the way, the spread of that Koine Greek helped spread the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ, which was written in the Koine Greek. And Paul's letters are written in, and it spread the gospel in the then known world. Now, there was a general prejudice by the Jews toward Greeks. And you kind of find that out when you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. You take a look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. A big complaint came up on the part of the widows who were Hellenists. Let me read that Acts chapter 6, verse 1 from the New American Standard Version. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food or the daily administrations of food. So there was a general prejudice against Hellenists and for the Hebrews for the most part. So for Nicodemus to hold on to a Greek name and be one of the rulers in the Sanhedrin, you know, people may, why don't you get, hey, Nicodemus, why don't you keep calling yourself Nicodemus? Why don't you call yourself Abraham or like your Hebrew name or, you know, or Joseph? Like, well, he kept his Greek name. Sort of showing that the guy was not a total wimp. You know, you had to stand up to people. That's what I want. I want to be called Nicodemus, my Greek name. He must have also been highly respected, and he must have been a kind of a person who knew what he wanted, and he knew, and he was not going to be pushed around by other people's opinions. So he comes to Jesus. Let's read verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Now, there are lots of implications when you use the word by night. Okay, by night. What does darkness mean in the Bible? Darkness rather than light. You have light. Light is truth and goodness and holiness and all that. And darkness is what? Men love darkness. Right off the bat in the book of John, Jesus said, you know, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, right? They love the darkness. He came to Jesus by night. May have been that he was fearful, but night also has a certain implication. It implies that he came to Jesus at a time when he was in the dark. And later on, if you remember one of the times where Nicodemus was mentioned, when people started to adhere to Jesus in the book of John, chapter 7, and people said, well, we've never heard a man speak like this. We've never had anybody. And here's the passage in John 7, I'm going to beginning with verse 46. And the Pharisees then answered them, you have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? So right away, now here's Nicodemus sitting there. And they're saying, none of us rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, have we? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Now verse 50. Nicodemus, the one who came to him before, being one of them, he was there in that rulership, said to them, now he's talking to his friends, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he does. Does it? They answered him, you are not from Galilee, are you? Are you one of the Galileans? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Were they true? Were they right? No. Jonah was from Zebulun. And the tribe of Zebulun was up in the area of Galilee. Nahum was an Elkoshite. He was from Elkosh. And the scholars have believed that's in Galilee. So at least two prophets, Jonah and Nahum, came from the area of Galilee. And they're saying, no prophet has come from Galilee, has he? Well, they were wrong. So he says to Jesus, he comes to Jesus by night. He was a ruler of the Jews. He comes to him and he said to Jesus, Rabbi. The word rabbi is a very respectful term. It means teacher. You're our teacher. Now, Jesus was called rabbi a number of times. You'll see it in John chapter 1, verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher. It's put here in the book of John. It explains what rabbi means. It means teacher. By the way, you notice when you have John, he explains some of these Jewish words. Well, they say rabbi. John says, you know what, that means teacher. John's gospel was the last of the gospels written. John anticipated that the Gentiles were coming into the church more and more, that his gospel would be read more and more by people who were not Jewish and did not understand all the Jewish words and customs. You'll see it time and again in John's gospel. He explains what they were doing, why they did it this way, why what this meant when they were there. He explains certain customs. Rabbi, says Nicodemus. Now, a lot of the Jews resented that word going to Jesus. Why did they resent it? Because, number one, Jesus never attended any rabbinical school. He was never taught by any rabbinical authorities. Unlike Paul, where did Paul go? What was Paul's study? Paul went to the school of Gamaliel. He said, "I was under the school of Gamaliel. I learned this Hebrew and all this from Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the time." But Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't have any of these people teaching him. Jesus knew it because Jesus was the Son of God. So he says, "Rabbi, we know." Now think of this term. We know. It's referring to some members of the Sanhedrin. We, it's not just me, but some of us know. We know, and that word "know" meant we know with absolute knowledge. It's a Greek word, gnosko. It means like, it's the word that is used for a man who knows his wife, and you know, he knew his wife. It means to know intimately. We know this with absolute knowledge. We are so familiar. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. Let me read that in the New American Standard. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. The Greek actually has, we know that from God you have come as a teacher. From God. The very first words in the Greek are, we know that from God you have come. How do they know this? We know that you've come from God as a teacher. Why? Because, he says to him, for no one can do these miracles, these signs that you do, that you constantly do, unless God is with him. But we know later on they got jealous, they got worried. Maybe he's going to take over our religion. Maybe he's going to do that. Maybe people are going to start following him. Now, you know, this, the scripture says this, in 1 Peter, what happened? They knew it, but what happened? This is the condemnation that Peter writes. In 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Peter writes, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, here's the scripture. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner stone. And, he quotes another scripture, it became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. It quotes from, that's a quote, these are quotes from Isaiah. For instance, Isaiah 28 and verse 16 says, "Therefore the Lord, the Eternal says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disappointed, will not be disturbed." And in Psalm 118, you see the other quote, the builders, the stone which the builders rejected. And that Hebrew word is more than just rejected. You know, they looked at it, they despised it. They abhorred it. They cast it away. We don't want this stone. This stone is no good. They cast it away. That stone has become the chief cornerstone in Psalm 119. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So Israel at that time, yes, were they looking for a Messiah? Yes. When they saw Jesus' miracles, wow, this could be the man. This could be the man what? Well, that could just take us and could overthrow the Romans. This man has such miraculous power. We're looking for a Savior. I mean, not they weren't looking for a Savior. They were looking for a Messiah. Messiah who would lead Israel to its great, you know, all the great things that the Old Testament said about Israel. This is the guy that we could do it. Now, one of the reasons I think that the Apostle Peter, he was a disciple then, he just could not believe. You say, well, Jesus said time and again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to capture me. I'm going to suffer. The Son of Man is going to suffer and be rejected, be killed. He's going to suffer many things and be despised and killed. You put them all together, all those statements. I don't think Peter could believe that. I thought Peter would look at him and say, who's going to be able to get you? You can walk on the water. You walked right out on the water. And how are they going to do? Catch you? You can lift up. You have all these powers. Who's going to get you, Lord? So, you know, get that out of your mind. Finally, Jesus had to tell him and rebuke him. You know, you're like, get away from me. You're not listening to me. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. Israel wanted a Savior. They wanted them, the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah, rather, just to deliver them from the power of Rome. We know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs which you do unless God is with him. What does Jesus say? What's Jesus' response? You know, you shouldn't say that about me. That's really nice of you. I mean, you guys are all understand. Really? Do they really believe I'm a teacher come from God? Really? They really think I'm? He doesn't do any of that. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly. That is, I'm going to tell you absolutely and certainly. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the Greek word born is the word genao. It can mean born, or it can mean begotten. When it's used of a man, when it's used in connection with a man, it would be translated begotten, because men don't give birth. When it's used in connection with women, it is used as born, because women don't beget. And the word again is the Greek word anothen. It can mean two things. It can mean again, but this word can mean again, or it can mean from above. It depends on the context. For instance, if you look at John chapter 3 and verse 31, in the same chapter, Jesus uses the word, and it's translated, it's the same word, the same Greek word as anothen, it's translated again, it's translated from above. Look at this. John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above, or comes again, and you could say again, but the context says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So obviously in that word, the word anothen means coming from above. He's not coming again, he's coming from above. John chapter 3. Now we're dropping down to verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time. You see, that implies again. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? How could this be? I'm going to be again. Jesus answered, now, verse 5, very famous statements. Jesus answered, truly, I'm going to tell you a truth. I say to you, unless one is born of water and, now the Greek word and here can mean and even of the Spirit. He's born of water and implied even of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus explains, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now he's looking at Nicodemus's face. And Nicodemus is like, what, stunned, amazed. And Jesus says in verse 7, do not be amazed. He says, don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. And then he explains again, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound. God is pneuma. That's a spirit. And it's like wind. There's one word that characterizes God more than any word in the New Testament or Old Testament. It's God, it's the wind. It's powerful. It's invisible. It is everywhere. And it's the most common, it's the most character. I've given a whole sermon on this before, so you probably have heard it. The wind that characterizes God, it's the way God is. The wind blows where it wants to, you can hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then he says, you know, talking about you have to be born, you have to be born again, and you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. You remember that, the next phrase here. So he says, so is every, truly, I say, in verse 5, truly, truly, I say that unless he is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, he goes on, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from, you do not know where it's going. Nicodemus says, in verse 9, how can these things be? He is stunned. What are you talking about? How can this be? And what does Jesus say? Verse 10, Jesus answers and said, are you, and this is the Greek now, the Greek has the definite articles in front of both, are you the teacher of the Israel, and you do not understand these things? Should he have? Yes. Thus, even Jesus recognized that Nicodemus was prominent. He was an outstanding person. He was a teacher in Israel. He probably was a Greek scholar. He probably knew, was a Hebrew scholar. He was a Pharisee ruler. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the ecclesiastical council of the Jews. He was a pretty high up guy. And Jesus says, are you a teacher, the teacher of the Israel, and you don't understand this? Should he have? Yes. Why? Well, let's take a look at a few scriptures. In the book of Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55 verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Come to the waters. Bring no money. You don't have money. You can buy. come and buy wine and milk without price. And you remember what Jesus said over here in the book of John at the Feast of Tabernacles at the end. He says, now on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, water was two types in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times in Galilee. Water was stagnant. That's from the they dig these pits there. You know, they're pits. They dig them out and they let all the water drain in them. I'll come back to me in a minute. They had these pits where they drained the water. And they would take the water out of that during the time. You have to boil it because it's got ants, it's got bugs, it's got mosquitoes, whatever there was there would get in it. And then you had living water. That was the water that flowed in a stream. It was a stream, or it was a artesian well. That was living water. That was water that was moving. Jesus is implying out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke now, verse 39, he was speaking of the Spirit. So he compares waters to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, but the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I will continue this message next week. Between now and next week, see if you can find the passages that Nicodemus should have known that would have explained, would have taught him. He should have known. Jesus said, I'm telling you, by the way, Jesus did not speak of anything new. It wasn't something that nobody had known before. He should have known it from the scriptures. One of the scriptures was Isaiah 55. The other scripture was Ezekiel 36. Let me read that to you. And there are a couple of others. Ezekiel 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, whom you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Eternal, declares the Lord Eternal, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. And in verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh so that you have some sensitivity. You're not a heart of stone where you can't listen. You don't learn anything from a heart of stone. The heart, by the way, is not here. It's here. The heart of the Bible is here. It's not here. Okay? Your heart is in your head. It's the heart of man. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. And that's your mind, and that's what the Bible talks about. We'll talk more about this wonderful passage and the wonderful conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus and all the surprises that are in this part of the Bible.